Good morning, Carmel. While I'm out of town speaking today, I have asked a good friend to speak. His name is Dr. Jay Hancock. I like to call him Dr. Jay. He's our head of school at CCS, and he's been around Carmel for a little more than 20 years. He was the executive pastor when I got here, and now our head of school. So he's going to cover our second section in the creation block from our series that we're in called I'm Glad You Asked. So if you have a Bible, open it up or turn it on, and get ready, because I know you're going to have a great time in the Word together. I'll see you next week. Love you, Carmel.
Well, good morning, Carmel. It's my privilege to be able to come and share with you guys today and to continue the series that Alex has been preaching, answering questions that a lot of us have been asking for a few years now, as a lot of things have exploded in America. Our foundation of our Christian worldview is more important now than ever. And so Pastor Alex talked in the last few weeks about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, and we're continuing that conversation today. We're answering the questions that every culture, every nation, every people group have always tried to answer, and that is the question, who are we, where did we come from, what's wrong with the world, and how do we fix it? Four things that we always wanted to know. So last week, Pastor Alex talked about one of the important modern implications of the truth of creation, and that was that we are created male and female. So if you missed that message last week, I really encourage you to go back and listen to that, as it was an important message. Today, I'm going to talk to you, though, about a second important implication of what we learn in Genesis chapter 1. But in order to do that, I'm going to begin with the end in mind. So if you would, please turn to Revelation chapter 5, and let's read in that passage a little bit, Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. And this is when a multitude is gathered at the throne of God, and John is having this vision. And in his vision, he sees this in the multitude, Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood, Jesus, by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says this, we just read through this verse just a few minutes ago, Justin did. It said, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand." Friends, this is what it will look like in God's eternal kingdom. Amen? It's a good thing. All nations, all tribes, all people, all languages, there is a diversity and a unity that glorifies God. And this is where my message today will end. The problem is that this unity and diversity that we see described in this passage is not the way that our world is today. We've come a long way. We've come a long way. But the question for us today is, how do we get there? How does that vision become something that seeps into our own heart? Before I came to Charlotte, I pastored a church in my wife's hometown of Miami. I was down there for about 7 years, and that church was a blessing. It was a very diverse church with over 30 nationalities represented in its membership. But it wasn't always that way. In 1970, a black man and his wife visited that all-white church. That man's name was Jim Plenton. This is a picture of Jim. He was black. His wife was white. Catherine Hancock Plenton, by the way, was her name, no relation to me. But the senior pastor visited with them in their home just a few days after they had visited the church, and Pastor Tommy, who was the pastor, Pastor Tommy told me that in that meeting, Mr. Plenton asked him a question. He asked him whether his church would welcome him and his wife if they came forward to join the church. So in those days, some of you may remember this, member candidates were introduced to the church, because if they wanted to join the church, they just came down front, and we said hi to them, and then we introduced them to everybody, and then we asked with a quick on-the-spot question, all those who welcome these folks into the Carmel family, please raise your hand, or please say aye, or say amen, or something like that. How many of you guys remember a church, or were raised in a church where that took place, right? Okay, just some of you guys remember that. That's good. No new member classes, all that kind of stuff. We just came forward and said, you're in. But what Pastor Tommy told the Plentons on that day was unforgettable to me as a young pastor. He said this. He said, you come forward on Sunday morning, and if the church doesn't vote you in, we will both leave. And he meant it. I know him. He meant it. It took guts for that pastor to put his job on the line, and it took guts for the Plintons to join that church, walk forward on that morning, right? It did. They came, and they joined without any objection, and that changed that church forever. So that was in 1970. Think about it, 52 years ago, and we've come a long way since a black man wondered if he could join a Southern Baptist church. But in case you didn't know, the Southern Baptist Convention was birthed out of a commitment to preserve and defend slavery. You know, slavery in America and in the U.S. Was a time for the church to display the gospel's transformative power and to allow the powerful story of creation to end slavery and discrimination. But instead, of course, in the South, we drifted from slavery, which ended in 1865, to Jim Crow laws ending over 100 years later in 1968, to segregation, finally to forced integration. Some of you guys were around here in Charlotte, perhaps, in the 1970s, when Charlotte had forced busing that took place. There was a Supreme Court case, Swan versus Charlotte Mecklenburg Schools was the name of the case. And if you don't know about it, you ought to look it up. But it was the case that allowed folks to force busing in order to integrate schools. How many of you guys were around and remember that case pretty well? I'm figuring several of you did. My family lived in Charlotte for 1 year. We moved from Atlanta to Charlotte. When I was 5 years old, and my brother, who was a couple years older, kind of caught in all that. I talked to my mom about it yesterday, and then we moved back to Atlanta within a year, and I grew up there. But let's be honest. If you are an African-American believer, and you look back into the history of Christianity, particularly in the South, it's hard not to be profoundly disturbed. As a result, I think it's safe to say that when the race issue exploded once again in the summer of 2020, the nation didn't come looking to the Baptist church or even the evangelical church for guidance and solutions. Instead, a different philosophy, which had been simmering in our educational institutions for decades, burst forth with answers to these problems of racism. And we were left flat-footed, and I point the finger at me. We were left flat-footed because we were assuming that racism was kind of gone and past and it was behind us, and frankly, we weren't engaging the church very much on this issue. So hear me on this. It is one thing to reject someone else's answer to the problem of racism, as found in things like critical race theory, but it is our responsibility to offer a compelling solution, a compelling vision, a biblical solution. And that solution starts with a lesson that's found in creation. And I want to talk about it today. In fact, I would say that that solution to the practice of racism hinges on the story of creation. So I want this truth, I want the things that we're about to talk about right here, that truth to weigh on you today. Let the Spirit weigh that on you today so you can say, what is it that I need to do? God has given us from the beginning a way to look at all of this, a way to look at this issue. And that's where I want to start today. So let's back up from Revelation. And let's go all the way to Genesis, okay? Backing up to Genesis chapter 1, this is where Alex was last week. It's on screen here, but you can look it up in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and verse 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, there are two major implications in that passage right there that are important for us to realize this morning. The first one is this. Every human is a valuable image bearer of God. Okay? So theologians for centuries have speculated on what it means for us to be created in the image of God, that word that's in that passage, image of God, over and over. But one obvious meaning of it is that every human being is special in God's eyes and deserves a dignity and respect. Our lives are important, so important that mistreating another human being is unacceptable to God. So creation gives every human being dignity. So everything in the world glorifies God, right? Oceans glorify God. Landscapes glorify God. I love the mountains. Mountains glorify God. Music glorifies God. Cream cheese icing glorifies God. But only humans are created in the image of God. And for that reason, we're special. There's kind of a commentary on this idea of image of God in Genesis chapter 9, if you go forward just a little bit in the scripture, and it provides a commentary on the meaning of image of God or the implication of the image of God. When God says to Noah, what should happen to a man or a beast if that person takes the life of another man? Okay, and so this is what it says. And for a human's lifeblood, I will require from every beast, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then this is the commentary. For God made man in his own image. So why is it that this life should be taken for a life? Because God made man in his own image. So therefore, we are valuable image bearers of God. A second implication, every human being is a descendant of Adam and Eve. Okay, so we're all from one genetic family. The genetic code varies very little bit from human to human. In fact, the Genetic Genome Project says that 99.9% of the genetic code of humans is the same. It's that 0.1% that gives humans different features from hair color to eye color to body types and, yes, skin color. Melanin makes the skin darker, and some of us have more melanin in their skin, hair, and eyes. Others have less melanin in those places. But we're all God's created people. We're all God's created people. And we are all descendants of Adam and Eve, one race, the human race, with diverse physical characteristics. Okay, so the Apostle Paul emphasized this as well. Okay, Apostle Paul emphasized this when he's making his case to the Greeks, the Greek philosophers on the mountain. What's the name of that mountain? Someone help me with that mountain. I just forgot the name of the mountain that he's with the Greek philosophers. The Mars Hill. Thank you very much. You all didn't help me in that at all. But it's in Acts chapter 17 if you want to read about it. So in Acts chapter 17, he said this. So he's making his case before all those philosophers, and he said, the God who made the world and everything in it, and they had all these other gods who were all around them, all the Greek gods. He said, but the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So where did we come from? God made one man and everyone from that man. So one couple, Adam and Eve, and from that couple, every nation, every people group came. So creation speaks to the equal value of every human being, and creation affirms that we are essentially one people, one race. So if the creation story is true, and it is, racism doesn't make sense. There is no preferred race. There is no superior race. There is no race that is to be valued over another. And that's the basic definition of racism. To value one race or ethnicity, but we're talking about race, so value one race over another, whether you do that intentionally or unintentionally, known or unknown, your mind and your heart, you're valuing one race over another. That's the definition. So let me be more direct in this and very clear. Claims of racial superiority are an assault on God's glory in creation. White superiority is not just a false notion or a bad idea, it's heresy. The separation of human beings into ranks of superiority and inferiority, differentiated by skin color, is a direct assault upon the doctrine of creation and an insult to the imago Dei, the image of God in which every human being is created. Racial discrimination is essentially a claim of racial superiority. And such claims are an assault on God in creation, and Christians shouldn't tolerate this ideology among other believers. Can I get an amen to all that? Are we good with all that? I mean, I think that's kind of obvious. Probably hope I didn't have to say that this morning, but those things are things that we just need to make sure sinks in heavy on us. So let me do this right now. Let me pause for a moment and make an important comparison between that Christian view of creation. So we've got a Christian view of creation here, okay? And compare that to a modern secular atheistic worldview. I'm going to run through this pretty quick, so put on your thinking cap and kind of go with me here, okay? If Christians say that God created everything, then what is the alternative? It is that the universe is not created. And of course, human beings are certainly not created. Rather, matter has always existed, and humans are the result of the natural evolutionary process, okay? So the majority of modern scientists are naturalists, what we call naturalists, who assume these things, that nature is all that exists, miracles are impossible, and there is no God. That's naturalism, okay? So therefore, we're just like any other animal. We're just lucky that we're at the top of the food chain. In the naturalist worldview, people are a chunk of biology and chemistry. For example, we say we think a thought, but actually it's just a chemical reaction, and it's just that's just who we are. We're just like any other animal, and most importantly, in this view, humans are of no greater value than a flea or a horse or an elephant. They may say that humans have greater value or unique value, but they have no objective truth to base that on. You following me? Okay, so in principle, if you hold to this view, a naturalist secular viewpoint, in principle, then humans only have dignity and worth if someone chooses to give them dignity and worth. Therefore, if you think Jews are of less value than Aryans, you can exterminate a Jew. If you think that someone who will not get on board with your political agenda is expendable, you can send them to Siberia, or worse, you can kill them as Stalin did, a Stalin and atheist with many millions of Russians. Basically, in the end, whoever's in power gets to decide what is right and wrong and who gets canceled and for what reason. Now, that's a quick run through what's happening in the mindset of an ideology, but folks, that's where it ends up. That's where it ends up. And the Bible teaches us that humans have value and dignity because God gave it to them, and nobody has a right to take it away. It's an objective truth that we have dignity and that we have value. Now, an honest atheist, an honest naturalist who fully understands his or her ideology will admit to what I just told you. Okay, so let me give an example of that. Peter Singer is a tenured professor of bioethics at Princeton University. Now make sure you follow what I just said there, okay? This is a tenured professor of bioethics at Princeton University. He's notorious for his views on ethics, but at least he's honest. And so he says this in one of his writings in Practical Ethics. Singer says, human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. Now, this isn't in the womb. This is post-womb. Okay. And then he goes on to say, but animals are self-aware and therefore, quote, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. Okay? Princeton professor of bioethics. Should a baby live? From one of his other writings. So follow what this one is saying. It does not seem wise to add to the burden on limited resources, and by that he means limited healthcare or limited medical resources. So it does not seem wise to add to the burden on limited healthcare resources by increasing the number of severely disabled children. So you can imagine what he would do with them, pre-birth or post-birth. And he's argued that. So I'm not saying that every atheist wants to eliminate severely disabled children. Okay, but I am saying that the ideas like that are the fruit that grows from the tree of atheism and naturalism. It's a natural outcome. Critical theory, you've heard about critical theory, is a fruit of the same tree of naturalism. The academic version of critical theory has no creator God. So that's not to say that every person who has a critical theory thought does not believe in God, but critical theory as an ideology and the worldview that it emanates from is an atheistic worldview. Okay, so I don't have a lot of time to go into a lot about critical theory here, but in our table talk that's going to be coming to you today, for those of you who receive that in the afternoon, if you don't receive one, you can ask at the welcome desk to get on that mailing list. You should receive a table talk today, and there's a list of resources there. If you want to dig in beyond what the pundits say on TV and other places like that, which I would encourage you to do, those would be some objective resources that you could go to. So there is this Christian view, the Christian worldview, okay, of creation. And then there's an atheistic, naturalistic worldview. And that's what I've been talking about here for a second. But let's go back now to Acts chapter 17 and pull it back into the biblical case here, where Paul was making his case in Athens on Mars Hill. And this is what he said. Let's go to the second part of that verse. He said this. He said, and he made from one man every nation. That word is ethnos. Okay, we're going to follow that word here for a minute. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So this passage introduces to us here a new and important word in this discussion, and that word is ethnos, okay? So you can see where I added that word in here, and you can easily see that it's a word that we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. It's often translated in the Bible as nation, so you see that here. It's also translated Gentile. So everywhere you see Gentile in Scripture, it's the word ethnos, ethnicities. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. So there's this Jewish ethnicity and there's everybody else in the world. Everybody else is Gentile. Sometimes it's translated people as well. But that's that word ethnos, nation, people, ethnic group. That's the general meaning of that word. And in English, we tend to, as you can see in your Scripture, it's translated into different words because the word ethnos or ethnicity doesn't quite work. But this, I would say to you, is a better word than race, okay? The concept of race as we think of it today is a made-up word. It's kind of a new word in our language. God doesn't think in terms of race. Race is not a biblical word. We are one human race and many ethnicities. So in the Bible, it talked about the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Judahites, that would be the Jews. Those are all of those different ethnicities. But in eternity, we will no longer think in terms of race, but rather think in terms of ethnicity. All those people gathered before the kingdom of God. And this passage in Acts is just one place where we see that the gospel was for all ethnos. The gospel was for everybody. And this was a huge revelation to the Jews. Okay? Huge revelation. Jesus revealed to the Jews that he was going to die for the nations. So let me share with you one important scripture, Jesus himself speaking in here that you probably know. I'm not even going to show it on screen until just a moment because you can help me fill this in, okay? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all ethnos. That's what Jesus said. Go make disciples of all ethnos, every single person, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you read the book of Acts properly, you'll quickly realize that that book is about how the kingdom of God expanded, the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing, expanded from being a Jewish thing to being a Jewish and a Gentile thing. So the bottom line really is this, is that the kingdom of God is a multi-ethnic kingdom. Okay, so this is clearly revealed by Jesus, and it's embraced in the New Testament by their authors. Jesus made the bold statement that the kingdom was for the Jews, but it was for everyone else just the same. This is one of the huge transitions that takes place in the early church, folks. Jesus begins by telling stories, favorable stories, about people who are not Jewish, who are the Gentiles. So he starts talking about the Good Samaritan. That's a Gentile. He tells stories about faithful Syrians and others who were faithful to God when even the Jewish people weren't being so faithful. And so much so that he tells these stories that the Jews begin to really get mad at him because he's not just coming for them. He's coming for everybody, and they don't understand it. They can't figure it out. And if you follow, likewise, in the book of Acts, the book of Acts is really the story about the kingdom of God going from the Jews to everybody. That's like, read the book of Acts just in that way. And everywhere you see Gentiles in the book of Acts, just throw in the word ethnos. Every time you see nations in the book of Acts, throw in ethnos. So at the beginning, in Acts chapter 2, when all the nations are gathered at Pentecost, that's all the ethnos who had kind of come in for Pentecost. They were Jewish. And the Holy Spirit comes there, and they immediately begin to speak in other languages. And they start going out from there to other places. And it was then you follow the rest of the book of Acts. And as you follow the book of Acts, then you realize that the gospel is expanding, expanding, expanding. Paul would go to the Jews at a temple in a city first, but then he would go to the Gentiles immediately after that. And he'd go further. In fact, the whole story ends, the whole book of Acts ends with Paul sharing the gospel with the Gentiles and ending up in Rome, the political center of the Gentiles, of the ethnos. So one of our goals as believers is to make his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the work of glorifying God by unity and diversity. So that takes us back to Revelation. Okay, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Let me pop there, and if I didn't give you point number 3, you got point number 3 now. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says this, "And after I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, ethnos, from every tribe, phyle, from every people, laos, and every language, glossa." So if you want to geek out on all the Greek words, I just gave them to you. You got them all there. But that one ethnos, the ethnos is there, right? From every nation, he's describing every nation. If you call yourself a tribe, if you call yourself a people, if you call yourself a certain language, it doesn't make any difference. We're all gathered together, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. So this is the vision that we need to catch. So you may be saying, well, Jay, you haven't talked about Black Lives Matter. You haven't talked about critical race theory. We did a little bit. You haven't talked about George Floyd or policing in America, but I have. But I have, because I'm trying to show you that God places such a high priority on the unity of the ethnos that we must place a high priority on it as well. And our solutions must be biblical solutions. We have biblical solutions. And if we don't do this better, church, then we diminish, or maybe we mock, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which resulted in the unity of the nations. So this unity is the reward of his suffering. He suffered and died so that we could be saved individually. But he suffered and died for that picture in Revelation chapter 7 as well. All humanity has the potential to be united under Christ, and it will come to fruition in eternity. So the question is, what are we going to do to bring this unity to our DC, to our church, to our school, to our cul-de-sac, to our office cubicle? What are we going to do to bring that unity to that place, to bring that vision to that place? Let me give you one example of one thing you would do. Parents, I believe it is your responsibility to make sure your kids get this. Discipleship begins at the dinner table, okay? In our culture, in our news, social media, things that happen at school, all those things are giving your kids plenty to think about on this topic. And it's your job to speak into that, and I would say this, with a positive vision for ethnic unity, respect, and love and humility, so that if and when your child is exposed to a racist encounter, they hear a racist joke or something like that, he or she will know, well, that was odd. That's weird. That doesn't sound right. And they would immediately see that. So you don't have to go and start talking to them about critical theory and intersectionality and all these other kinds. You don't have to teach them all these things. What you need to do is give them a vision that plays out in your home. It plays out in your work. It plays out in your life. Give them that vision that is so clear that it's this vision right here, that God, that Jesus died for the ethnos, and so we ought to live in a way that honors and respects everybody. And if we begin to have that kind of vision, then our children will look and say, when something else happens, and say, that's not right. In fact, I'd say this, when the church demonstrates true neighborly love and fellowship across lines of race and class and ethnicity, it undermines the unbiblical worldview models like critical theory. The biblical path is heralded as the right path, and we need to help make things right. I told you at the beginning of the message, my story about my friend Jim Plenton. When Jim came to join the church in Miami in 1970, Jim Plenton was the vice president of Eastern Airlines. one of the first black men to become an airline executive in the United States. Because he could not be an airline executive in the United States, he went and started several airlines in Africa and Haitian Airlines. He started those airlines, helped start all those. Fast forward about 20 years from the time he came to join the church, okay? So he came to join the church. Fast forward about 20 or 22 years, and I'll tell you something else that I'll never forget. I was had the blessing of being here in this moment. One Sunday, Pastor Tommy told Mr. Plinton to wear his Air Force uniform, which he still nicely fit into. He said, wear your Air Force uniform to church. And so Jim sang in the choir where everyone else had robes. So you can imagine the choir loft in these days, right? So we had the choir loft. Everybody's in the room, but there's Jim sitting up there, and Jim's in his uniform. He's the only one. And the pastor didn't say anything about it the whole service, just let it be up there. And so on that Sunday, Pastor Tommy had told him to wear his uniform, and Jim, well, I should say this too. Jim was not your normal Air Force pilot. Jim was a trainer at the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. One of the first black flight instructors of the 99th Pursuit Squadron. He trained about 150 pilots, many of whom saw action in World War II, and of course were known as the Tuskegee Airmen. He was one of their trainers. So at the end of the worship service, Pastor Tommy asked Jim to come to the front. He came down, and a military honor guard came in the back of the service. And they walked down front, and marching with them was an Air Force general who had come in as well. And he walked up onto the stage, and the general told the congregation that when Mr. Plinton was in the Air Force, he could not become a captain because he was black. The Air Force was tracking down all those people. And on that day, in front of the whole church, he pinned the captain bars on Mr. Plinton. Now, the Air Force did the right thing, did they not? They couldn't go back 50 years and make him a captain back there. They couldn't have done that. But they did make it right the best way they knew that they could. And you and I can't make everything right from the past. But we have a responsibility to every person created in the image of God, and that's everyone. I'm not a slave owner. My ancestors aren't slave owners, as far as I know. Regardless, I'm not responsible for slavery in America, but I am responsible for living according to the biblical truth in my generation, to respect people, to love people, to treat people the way I wish they would be treated, to treat people the way that I wish my kids would be treated. I was put here, and as I heard one preacher say, to make the crooked straight in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of unity. So, church, many do not trust us. Trust must be earned. Trust is built by time, plus the repetition of loving, selfless action on the other's behalf. Listen to that phrase again. That works in a lot of places in life if you want to build trust. Trust must be earned. Trust is built by time plus the repetition of loving, selfless action on the other's behalf. And that's up to us. Hopefully you know about the death of Tyre Nichols in Memphis back in January. Maybe you saw a video footage of that was released not too long ago. Hear me carefully when I say this, okay? Hear me carefully. When you watch that video, if the only thing you thought or the only thing you have since said to your children about what you saw was things like, he shouldn't have resisted arrest. He wasn't a racist because all the cops were black. That city's mayor and police chief, you know, they're black. If that's all we thought to say to our kids, then I don't think we're preparing the next generation to make a difference. Because that was awful. That was awful. A tragic death that never should have happened. And if we can't empathize with our black friends who see that video and fear for the life of their sons, then something's very wrong with us. The preacher would say, you need to repent. So by the way, I know that many of you had those thoughts because those are the thoughts I had. I sat there and watched that video when it was being released. Excuse me. And my wife and I, we were at home, and we were watching the news, and it just happened to be the time that all this was kind of coming out. The police department had released that video footage, and I sat there and watched that, and I had those thoughts. because that's just kind of built into me. I don't know. It's terrible. And I had to stop myself. And all of a sudden, I stopped, and I put myself in the other person's shoes, and I thought to myself, this is terrible. What is happening? This is awful. When I did that, I was stunned. I was angry. I said, this person is not going to make it. He's going to die. And look, folks, I grew up in the South, and I've witnessed plenty of racist sin in my life, and I'm guilty of plenty of it myself. It's not easy to overcome. It's somehow strangely in our bones. But overcoming sin always starts with repentance. Always. We need humility. We need patience. We need gentleness and empathy and discernment in the Spirit of God. We need to be open to change, open to correction, open to rebuke. We need a spirit cultivated by sympathy for our neighbors, our very neighbors. And my cul-de-sac is 8 houses. And next door to me is a family from, I call it Russia, but they're actually from Belarus and Ukraine. I believe those are the two. Across the street's an Arab family. I'm not sure exactly which country they were born in, but they're Arab and Muslim. Next door to me right here is a Jewish family who he was born in Israel. She was born in Israel, both served in the Israel army. And then the rest of us are just kind of Americans, you know, but that's right there in my cul-de-sac. So you want to do this. It's right around you. It's all around you. And I know the answers to our race issues are very complicated. Politically, we tried affirmative action, we tried welfare reform, religious denominations have apologized, and we've heard all those different debates, and so I'm not talking about all that political stuff, I'm just talking about what we do as believers in Jesus Christ, and my view is I am not going to wait, or I'm not going to just sit back and critique everybody else's view. I will do what we need to do and what we need to do according to Christ. I'd rather be someone who does something and offends someone else because of what I did accidentally, than to be someone who does nothing and offends God. So what will we do? Here's the key. I am convinced that the more people living under grace, seeing people as God sees them, embracing this vision of the ethnos gathered in heaven, willing to listen and to learn and willing to figure out what it means for thy kingdom to come, the more the gospel brings salvation and kingdom-centered, humble servant living, the more and more things will be made right. We have the answers, church. We just need to live out those answers. So let me ask you to bow your heads and pray with me as we close. Pastor Alex always leaves a time at the end of the service for us just to ponder. And I want to ask you to just think a little bit. I have some statements here. You know, you asked the question, what will we do? And I haven't given you a whole bunch of practical, like a list of 10 things that you got to do next week or whatever else, right? Because these are things you just have to sense out and decide what you're going to do in your place, in your school, in your home, in your office, workplace. You just have to kind of figure those things out. So as you're just closing your eyes and thinking about this, here's some questions to ask. Will you stand up for those who are being mistreated because of their ethnicity, the color of their skin or their accent, or the fact that they don't speak English and they're standing in the line in front of you at Walmart and it's not going as fast as you wanted? Literally heard that happen. Will you refuse to tell or to laugh at a racist joke? Will you strive not to prejudge someone based on the color of their skin? It's only melanin, right? Will you love your literal neighbor, which is now a multicultural task? Will you apologize? If you've done something in the past that's unkind or worse, you know, would you choose today to go to that person and ask for forgiveness? Even if that was 20 years ago, what a healing and amazing thing that would be. Will you be gracious toward those who embrace a secular worldview, knowing that Jesus was very patient with unbelievers and not so gracious toward the self-righteous believers? The road to unity and diversity is found in these small acts of kindness. So let me just ask you to just pray about that right now. You know, I share those stories with you from my church in Miami. I have stories in Charlotte, but some of them are good and some of them are bad. And I didn't want to put people in an awkward position to share those about things that, you know, from Carmel or Carmel Christian School. Let me share with you one more story that came to my mind. It just illustrates what we're talking about here. Our pastor in Miami, he had decided he was going to retire, and he had not announced it to the church, but he then subsequently announced it, and then later, several weeks later, a couple came forward to join the church, Jeff and Bernadette. And I know them really well. They're good friends of ours to this day. Jeff and Bernadette came forward, and Jeff is white and Bernadette is black. And this was in the evening service. But the pastor, I was the pastor of introductions. So I gave all the introductions, you know, of people who are new members of the church, and we introduced them. And so I went down, not really the pastor of introductions, but you know what I mean. So I went down, I was talking and introduced them, and the pastor came off of the pulpit, the platform where he was, and he came down and said, "Hey, I want to tell you something funny about Jeff and Bernadette." And he said, they're the first people to know that I was going to retire. Before I even told all of you, I told them. He said, because they visited the church one Sunday, and I actually visited with them in their home. And when I went to their home, I felt so guilty knowing that I was about to announce my retirement that I went ahead and told them, if you can keep a secret, I'm going to announce my retirement. So these guys were the first ones to know about the retirement. And we laughed about it, and then that was all done. Monday, he called me into his office, the pastor did. And he said, "Jay," he said, "I want to tell you why I said something about Jeff and Bernadette. It was true. It was funny. But I want to tell you why I went down there, because I knew that there are some people still sitting in that congregation who might not approve of a black person married to a white person." And I say that to you to say that it's just another. So I can't tell you, like, all the little things that you need to do. I can't tell you how this is going to play out for you. But I tell you those stories to say there are some people who are saying that in that moment, and sometimes it may just be a moment. I'm sure it was spur of the moment for him. He had no idea he was going to do that. But spur of the moment, he just thought, "I need to do something here, and I'm going to make this right, and I'm going to make sure everyone understands that their pastor's okay," you know, all this kind of stuff. And so he stepped into that moment. And it's going to be in a spur of moment that you might have to make a decision like that. I want us to be so ready, because we have this vision before us that would say, that's just not right. And not only do I go, "Ooh, that's not right," like I'm going to step into that moment because of this. That's the vision we can cast to our kids. So thank you for letting me share that.